Here are a couple of letters that arrived in the pastor's office. Dear pastor, how are you doing? I'm in the middle of my first semester at college. I write to ask you a difficult question. I'll get straight to the point. How do I know that Jesus is the only way to heaven? My roommate is a Buddhist and believes with all her heart that her God is the one and only true God. In fact, she's more devoted to her religious beliefs than most Christians are to theirs. Can you help me? I'm really beginning to question my beliefs. Sincerely, Julie. There's another letter. This is a man in his mid-30s. Dear pastor, as you know, my grandfather died last year about this time. Let me thank you again for your kind words that you spoke at his funeral. I was so comforted by your message of hope. I have to tell you, though, that I've been doubting lately whether I will ever see him again. I know you said that he's in heaven, but how do I know that for sure? How do I know that his soul really lives beyond his body? Last week, I went to put flowers on his grave, and I couldn't help but notice how many other people have been buried in that cemetery alone. And it makes me wonder, is there really a heaven? Is there really a hell? Is there really life beyond the grave? I just don't know anymore. What should I do? Sean. I want to talk this morning about when John doubted in the dark. And my text is in Matthew chapter 11. Matthew chapter 11, verses 1 through 11. We're going to talk this morning about when John doubted in the dark. When I was a boy, a guy at camp said, "Never doubt in the darkness what God showed you in the light." Isn't that a good word? Never doubt in the darkness what God showed you in the light. And later I found attribution for that quote. It was V. Raymond Edmond of Wheaton College fame that originally said that, I think. Never doubt in the darkness what God showed you in the light. That is a whole lot easier to say than it is to do. Have you discovered that it's a lot easier to stumble over simple things if the lights are out? Every once in a while I see one of the parishioners that's had a tumble. It's not pretty, is it? You come out of church with a big black eye because you missed a step. And it's worse if it's in the dark. Doubt is like being plunged into the dark. And it's easy to slip. It's easy to stumble when we're in the dark. And you would be surprised the people that have had a problem with this. Let me read you a story here. Talk about the story. And then I want to draw some implications from the story this morning. Matthew chapter 11, verse 1. Now it came to pass when Jesus finished commanding his 12 disciples that he departed from there to teach and to preach in their cities. When John heard in prison about the works of Christ, he sent two of his disciples and said to him, "Are you the coming one, or do we look for another?" Jesus answered and said to them, "Go and tell John the things which you hear and see. The blind see, and the lame walk. The lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear. The dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. And blessed is he who is not offended because of me." And by the way, the word offended there means like stumble, trip. Verse 7. As they departed, Jesus began to say to the multitudes concerning John, "What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? But what did you go out to see? A man clothed in soft garments? Indeed, those who wear soft clothing are in kings' houses. But what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I say to you, and more than a prophet. For this is he whom it is written, 'Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you.' Assuredly, I say to you, among those born of women, there is not risen one greater than John the Baptist. But he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. And from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and the violent take it by force." Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, I would ask your help today as we seek to help those, each of us, who have doubts from time to time. And I pray that you would help us, Lord, to encourage them to see that their doubts are a part of the journey of faith. And I pray, Lord, that you would work among us today and that you would touch hearts today. I pray in the name and through the blood of Christ that you would drive out any distracting influence that would come and hinder your word and the truth that we want to talk about today. And God, I pray, speak to our heart of hearts in reality, I pray, and make a difference in our lives and our souls today. In Jesus' name, amen. It's just interesting. I just read you the story. Let me kind of go over the story and tell you the story again. Here, John is in prison because he resolutely, for one of the reasons was because he resolutely would not, he refused to compromise the truth about a man who had married his brother's wife. He was in prison and we know that he was going to die. He wouldn't compromise about this. He was a thundering prophet, John the Baptist. And as a result of that, his life was in peril. And he heard about the things that Jesus was doing. Most people who study this passage believe what happened here is that John, in this particular time in his life, was having doubts. This is the John the Baptist, you understand, the one that said very openly, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." This is John the thundering prophet Baptist, who was very strong and very strident and very resolute and very open about who Jesus was. There was a time when he obviously wasn't expressing any doubts, but now he's in the dark. Now he's in prison. And it's not prison like you and I might think of prison, although I don't think there are probably any really nice prisons, and I wouldn't really like to go to prison anywhere at all. But I understand there are prisons where you can play pool and watch television, and then there are prisons like John was in where they probably didn't play pool, and I know they didn't watch television. It was a bad place. And he was on death row. And he was hearing about what Jesus was doing, and it's implied here that the things that he was hearing about what Jesus was doing didn't really square with what he thought Jesus should be doing. And so he said to his people, they were obviously visitors there, his disciples, "Go and ask him if he really is the Messiah," is what it amounts to, him saying, this is the one who declared that Jesus was indeed the Messiah, saying, "Go ask him if he really is the Messiah." I don't understand how to understand this unless John was expressing some doubts. Or if nothing else, that he was trying with his words to kind of goad Jesus into being the kind of Messiah that he ought to be, instead of the kind of Messiah that's the stories that John is getting back. I sense it this way, that John's getting stories back in prison, and Jesus just isn't really forceful enough. John was a forceful man. Jesus said about John, since John came around, the kingdom of heaven is suffering violence, and the violent are taken by force. He was a roll up your sleeves and go at it kind of a guy. He didn't mince words. Jesus, a bruised reed shall not break, was a different take there. At that particular point in his ministry, that was a different ministry, a different kind of ministry that Jesus had. John was Jesus' forerunner. And John, at this point, probably didn't really understand what Jesus was doing. He had, like many people, even though Jesus had made it clear, he had somewhat of a misunderstanding, I believe, at this time, about what Jesus was doing. And so as a result of that, he was plunged into darkness. And of course, it's kind of understandable why that would be true, why he would have a season of doubt or a period of doubt. So he's sent with this question. And it was interesting because Jesus answered the question. Well, to me, as a pastor, when I read this story, I think it's interesting that Jesus didn't go visit him in prison. It wasn't John the Baptist, one of his top guys. And if John the Baptist is in prison and he could take visitors, it would seem that Jesus would go visit him in prison and would encourage him and would comfort him and say, "I know you're in trouble because of what you've done, because you're right." And, you know, or maybe even Jesus, who raised the dead and cleansed lepers and caused the blind to see, would stage a jailbreak, get him out. Why didn't Jesus get him out? Matter of fact, the passage that he quotes actually is from an Old Testament passage that he says he sets the captives free. He delivers people from prison. Interestingly enough, when Jesus sent the word back, he left that part out of the verse. John probably is like, "Why didn't you say the rest of the verse? Why don't you let me out of here?" Jesus was not against, you know, springing people out of prison. He would do that later, but he wasn't doing it at this time. And so instead, he sends back, he says, "Here's a Bible verse for you." Oh, and so he basically tells him two things. Remember what Isaiah said, this is what the Messiah would do. He would heal people and so forth. He would show that he had dominance over disease and demons and death. Go back and tell him that's what you see me doing. In other words, John sends word to Jesus saying, "Are you the Messiah?" And Jesus sends word back and says, "Yep, I am. I am." And then it's interesting too, because then as the disciples go away, and I assume because of the text they're out of earshot, they can't hear it anymore, then Jesus kind of gives a eulogy for John. He's about to die anyway. And Jesus says about John, "In case you're wondering who John was, let me kind of explain to you who he was, who he is." And it was interesting that why didn't he say that to the disciples of John so the disciples of John could go back to prison and say, "Jesus says you're going to die, but you're a great guy." Why didn't he do that? Why didn't he go back and say, you're on track. Everything's good here. You're going to die, but everything else is good. It's part of the program. Don't doubt me. He just gave him the Bible, said, this is what I'm doing. This is what squares with the Old Testament passage there. And he goes back, and it's almost like John the Baptist in prison has to come to belief the way we have to come to belief, without seeing. And that's even true with the rest of, as you know, what do we talk about? If I say Thomas, what do you think? You think doubting Thomas. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believe, Jesus said to the man that is forever going to be known as poor doubting Thomas. It's interesting, isn't it? What it says here is interesting. Then he goes into who John the Baptist is, and without going into a lot of detail in that, he essentially says he's the greatest. John is the greatest. Now, let me draw some implications, and he has a little caveat with that you can read there. But let me draw some implications from this, because this is where I want to head with this today. Maybe four things in particular. First, even bold Christians have doubts. Of all people, John the Baptist was a bold Christian. And even bold Christians have doubts. Almost every Christian I've ever known, including your pastor, has doubts every once in a while. And if you think about it, how could you possibly say that you don't have doubts if you've ever sinned? Have you ever thought about that? How could you possibly say you've never had a doubt if you've ever sinned? Because isn't sin, any kind of sin, at least a momentary suspension of belief? How could you sin without doubting? In a way, we all have doubts. And this whole matter of doubt and how we deal with doubts is a very important thing. It's a very, very important thing. But even bold Christians have doubts. It is interesting there in verse 11, assuredly, Jesus said, assuredly, I say to you, among those born of women, there is not risen one greater than John the Baptist. Except, of course, he that is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. So, John the Baptist didn't doubt because he was a puny Christian. John the Baptist didn't doubt because he wasn't going to amount to anything. John the Baptist wasn't cursed with unbelief. He was not a willful unbeliever, not in any way, shape, or form. But when he had this question that came up in his mind, what did he do? This is what we want to talk about for a little bit. And you will notice in the Bible that the greatest men and women of faith, many of them, there are stories in the Bible about times of severe doubt. Like Abraham, for instance. We're not even really going to go into that, but he was considered a man of great faith, and he was, and the Bible says that he was a man of great faith, but you can find in the Bible stories about him doing some things that had to be rooted in unbelief, in doubt. Isaac was that way, Job was that way, Jonah was that way, Thomas was that way, Peter was that way. The greats of the faith, if they're honest, and the Bible is very honest about the ones in the Bible, they had setbacks, and they had difficulties, and they had dark nights of the soul. And so you're in good company. I want to encourage you in that. Billy Graham, most of us appreciate and revere Billy Graham for his faithful years of service. There was a time in his life when he was just a young man when he doubted if the Bible was really true. And he had some contemporaries who they kind of defaulted and bailed out because of that. And he was being pressured with arguments about the faith. And he tells the story about how he went off in nature and how he settled it with God, that he was just going to trust that the Bible was true. And he's gone on and had an influence. Vance Havner, you will hear me quote Vance Havner regularly. I've read, I have all the books that Vance Havner has ever written, and I've read everything that he's ever written. He had a period of doubt in his life. He was so influenced by this doubt that it was actually institutionalized and systematized doubt. He bought into classical liberalism, and he was a pastor of a church. And he taught this church wrong. He actually taught doubt from the pulpit is what he did. But then he got a hold of G. Gresham Machen's book, Christianity and Liberalism, and he got himself straightened out, and he actually went back, got himself called back to be the pastor of that church again, and he preached it right until he kind of set things right, and then he went around the world preaching the gospel, or really across America, preaching the gospel. What I'm trying to say is this. If you have a problem with doubts, you are in really good company. That should not discourage you. What you do with your doubts, the direction that you take with your doubts, that's going to make all the difference. And that's what we want to talk about. And we can get a little pattern from what John the Baptist did about what to do when we have doubts. Second thing I want to point out to you is, honest questions are acts of faith. Amen. Honest questions are acts of faith. In other words, if you're going to the Father with your question, is that not an act of devotion? If you're going to the Heavenly Father with a furrowed brow, is that not a step of faith? Yes, it is. This is not what John the Baptist did. John the Baptist just said, well, that's it. I give up. I recant everything I said. Let me out. He sent a messenger to Jesus with his question. And this is exactly what we need to do. Taking your questions to Jesus is an act of faith, not an act of unbelief. It's evidence of trust. Matter of fact, it's interesting if you think about it like this. Think about this whole matter of faith. What would you say is the opposite of faith? We would say, well, it's faith and it's doubt. But that's not true, because the word doubt is kind of that word that means I'm stuck between two opinions here. I'm wavering between two opinions. That's the doubt word. The word often used in the Bible for the opposite of faith is like, it implies in many cases a willful unbelief. It might be better to say that's unbelief. So imagine like this, you've got faith over here, and you have the opposite of faith, which is unbelief, and in between you have a gradient of doubt in here, of doubt in faith. Does that make sense? In other words, unbelief is a very dangerous thing. When our unbelief or our willful unbelief or our unwillingness to believe the things that God has said, that is unbelief. It's the most damning of problems that a person can possibly have. It literally will take a person to hell. Unbelief will kill a person and take them to hell. And it's always bad. The scriptures talk about that in many places. Here's an example. In Hebrews 3 and verse 12, it says, beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. And this is the whole idea there in the book of Hebrews. It's like, now you have been given this truth about the apostolic message. Be careful that you do not decide not to believe it. If you get involved in willful unbelief, that is the worst tragedy that could ever happen to anybody. But that is not what we're talking about when we're talking about honest doubt. That's not what we're talking about. It's a different thing here altogether. And so it's important to understand that. Many choose not to believe for various reasons. Some people choose not to believe because they've been hurt. I've met many people like this. They choose not to believe because they've been hurt. You wouldn't necessarily know that immediately. Some, their hostility is really obvious in their personality. In other cases, it's not so obvious, but they've chosen not to believe because they've been hurt, perceived hurt by God, or father absence, or some kind of hurt. Other people, they choose not to believe because of their willful persistence in what they want to do. And they know that if they believe in God, then they have to let go of what they want to do. And if that's you today, you are in very serious trouble. You're not doubting, you're unbelieving. And that says, and the Bible says that you're on your way to hell. So unbelief that's rooted in willfulness is a very dangerous thing. But doubt, that's honest doubt, questions, they can be, if you handle them right, they can be acts of faith, evidence of devotion, movements toward the Lord. What I'm trying to say here is don't ignore your doubts. Don't repress your doubts or ignore your doubts. And the reason that's true is because truth never has to run from error. If we have the truth, and we do, we have high octane truth. We don't have to cower in the corner. Nobody has arguments that are going to override truth. Nobody has a system or an argument or a belief system that can override something that's absolutely true. So we don't have to be afraid of that. We can actually plunge into our doubts. And what I'm trying to say is don't ignore your doubts. Explore your doubts. I know that sounds corny, but I hope you remember it. Don't ignore your doubts. Explore your doubts, because truth doesn't have to run from here. Let me explain how this looks. You take your question that pops up in your mind, and you maybe write it down on a piece of paper. A lot of times doubts are recurring, right? They come back over and over again. You think, why do I have this doubt? By the way, sometimes I've had people say, well, I'm sitting in church and the pastor says something, and this little voice in my mind says, that's not true. Well, that might be because it's not true. Hopefully the pastor's saying all true things. But what if the pastor says something that's obviously biblically sound, like Jesus is God, and you hear a little voice in your mind that goes, are you sure about that? If you were in the garden and you were Eve and you were quoting the Bible to the devil, and the devil said to you, yea, hath God said, this is the way the devil works. He's real. And so he's going to put seeds of doubt in your mind. Now, what are you going to do with the seed of doubt? You don't have to be afraid of that. You don't have to be afraid of that at all. Write it down. Clarify that doubt. Make it very clear. And then take that doubt to the Bible. And take that doubt to... The Bible says that the church is gifted with people with various gifts. Teacher gifts, for instance. So if you have a doubt, it wouldn't be a bad idea to take your doubt, write it down, take it to the Bible, study the Bible on that, go to a person who's a gifted teacher and say, help me with this. I got questions about this. What websites would you refer me to? What books would you refer me to? What speakers could I listen to that would help me to deal with this doubt? We live in the age of information. So I would suggest that you go explore your doubts instead of ignoring your doubts. As a matter of fact, I heard a guy last weekend, he has a business of cleaning out ductwork. He told me that he was cleaning out a house, the ductwork at a house that was a lake house. And one of these old basements where you open the doors, you walk down in the basement. So he and his colleague got their truck there and all their equipment all set up, and they open up the door to the basement. They walk down inside, and when they turned their equipment on, it had a hissing sound to it, kind of like a snake, which made all the water moccasins in the basement come out from where they were hiding, and they found themselves, you love this story, I knew you would, and they found themselves in like a basement full of hissing water moccasins. And the guy's like, his colleague is like, you can tell the hireling, you know, he's like, I think we should leave. And he goes, I'm not leaving until I get my money. It's like he's got truck payments, he's got business stuff to pay for, attended to that. He goes, I'm staying here until I get my money. And so he stayed there with these hissing vipers all around him. It reminds me a little bit about what happened to me one time when I was young, obviously not long ago, and I was a long time ago, and I was out selling cemetery property one afternoon in Troy, Ohio, and I had this lead to sell this cemetery property to these people. I figured it's a good deal, you know, you talk to them about dying, and then you can segue over to the gospel, and you pretty much knock them out in one blow like that. Well, I was with these people, and they invited me in, and I could tell that I had kind of been had. It was like I stumbled into a basement of snakes, a nest of vipers. Because it was a group of cultists that were living together in community. And here I am, this kind of like babe in the woods pastor guy, trainer guy, trained for the ministry. And I'm sitting at this table. And as I start to present my thing, they say, frankly, we're really not interested in what you're talking about. But we thought we wanted you to come so that we could talk to you about this. And they presented this cult. And it was a Christ-denying cult. And their tack was to attack the deity of Christ. Well, I know that Jesus is God. I know that the Bible says that Jesus is God. But they were like coming at me from every angle. It was like a hissing bird of vipers. And they did some interesting things just to make things interesting. Like just for effect, they would use really profane language, which kind of threw me off because here they are, have their Bibles open, and they're talking about the fullness of the Holy Spirit and the course that they took to learn to speak in tongues and various different things that they were doing. And at the same, you know, in the same breath, they were, for effect, they would say these like crude things, which really kind of, I was younger than I am now, and I was thrown off a lot, just kind of like, and what, my whole polemic sounded kind of like this, you ever do that? You're kind of like giving really strong arguments, my dad said, the Bible somewhere, there's a verse on that, I know there's a verse, and I can quote part of it, let me see, how does that go, I can't remember right now, you ever done that, right, now that's wrong, you should not be that way. And so you know what happened? I got in my car afterward, and I drove home, and my heart was beating fast. And I said to myself, that is never going to happen to me again as long as I live. Because I know that Jesus is God. I'm going to figure out in the Bible how I can prove to people that Jesus is God. And now it's like if I bump into it, and I was in a few years later, I was in a post office, and I bumped into this guy from this other cult that also denies the deity of Christ. It's like he made the mistake of saying that to me. And I'm like, you want a piece of me? I'm ready. You know, I was like, you know. And it's like, I wasn't. But I was ready. I had my Bible. I'm like, without a Bible in hand, just I can talk to a person who says these two things. I believe the Bible is true and Jesus isn't God. It's like, well, let's just open the Bible here. And we start into the scriptures. And you go, and basically he's trying to deny that. I go to the next scripture. What I'm trying to say is this. I got my tail feathers plucked, to mix a metaphor, in that little nest of vipers. I got bit in a snake pit on the deity of Christ one time. After that, I went to school on that. You see what I'm saying? When you go to school on your doubts, you're going to drive them out. But a lot of you have not been out there, you know, where you got a stung like that, where you got snake bit like that, and you need snake bit, and Jesus knows it. It's like, send them out there. In the dark night of the soul, they're going to come back. I remember we took a bunch of kids up here at the Character, and we took a bunch of kids witnessing. And so these kids were like, I was going to talk to them about some things, and I thought, well, let's just take them out. And it was like the immersion thing. We took them to the mall. We said, go talk to people about Jesus. And we hardly gave him any training at all. Just said, go in and engage people in conversations about Jesus. Bad idea, huh? Anyway, so they just went off. And my purpose was that they would get their nose bloodied and that they would come back. And of course, the people that were over me were saying that was a really bad idea because I could have discouraged all of them and they would never want to witness again. But they were sharp kids. It didn't work like that. We were not in the mall for 10 minutes. I'm not kidding. We were not in the mall for 10 minutes. Remember Eli Schilling? Eli Schilling is a bright kid that was working with us. He comes up to me and he goes, Pastor Pierpont, do you have anything on Jehovah's Witness? I'm like, why are you asking? He goes, because I met some guys down here. It's like, yeah. And so what happens then is that's the way God intends for us. It's great if we would line up our Sunday school lessons and we would listen to our Sunday school teachers because they're telling us all this stuff. But you know, we don't always do that. We're like, yes, they're talking and you're like writing little notes down and it's going over your head. Or maybe it's like hidden away somewhere in the, in kind of the secret places of your heart. But what you need is you need a jail experience. You need to stumble into a nest of vipers. And then all of a sudden you're going, what was it that Bob Casement was telling me the other? I know he said something about this. Do I have notes on this? Am I right? What did Pastor Graves say about that? I know he did a whole series on this. Can I get the recordings of that? Am I right? I wonder if I can find an internet site that would help me on this. This is a good thing. And this is essentially what Jesus did. He said, read your Bible, John, and compare that to what's going on here. He sent him to the Bible. Don't ignore your doubts. Explore your doubts. Can I tell you one more story? I'm up in Word of Life in Scroon Lake, New York. It was a neat experience. I went up there with a youth group, and so the kids went over on the island and abandoned me, and I'm all alone. So I'm kind of looking around, and when it comes time for dinner, they're looking for a place to sit a single person. I'm not really single, but I'm single for the week, And so I'm looking for a place to sit me, and Jack Wirtson was the founder of the whole deal. He and his wife were there, and this pastor, he was like a heavyweight, not physically, but you know what I mean? Like, he was a big guy, and he knew his stuff, and he and his wife, he was very theologically informed. That's what I meant to say. This pastor was theologically informed, and then there was, Jack Wirtson, and then there was me. And again, I'm just a young guy that doesn't know much. So I'm sitting at the table, and the pastor asked Jack Wirtson, that was the key theological debate of the time. What do you think about this, he says. Jack Wirtson, who's very smart, looks at me and says, Ken, what do you think about that? Like, instead of him answering, he asked me to answer. And everything I knew about that, I could have expressed in the amount of time it would take you to sneeze. I mean, I'm like, I think... And they look at me like with this pity. You can tell they're going, this guy is ignorant of this entire deal. I remember going to my room and saying, that will never happen to me again. And I remember I had a little snap-covered NASB Bible. I took it up in my room, and it's all I had. I didn't have anything but that little Bible. I'm just digging in that Bible, trying to figure out how I could have answered that. And eventually, I spent many, 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 many hours and with a group of men studying, digging in, so that without any notes, I could take my Bible today, I could open my Bible, I could tell you what I believe, where it says it in the Bible, why I believe about that issue. And that's what I'm saying. Doubts come into our lives, and they can be really bad if we move from doubt to unbelief. But the thing that moves us from doubt to belief is when we go to school on that question. We don't have to be afraid of that. Study the Bible. What does the Bible say? Matter of fact, let me just throw this in here. Not in just a general way, what does the Bible say, but almost anybody can tell you what part of the Bible should I study about this particular question. And people can tell you this. You should know where to go in the Scriptures to do the exegesis on the particular thing you're talking about. To study the Bible, to understand what the Bible says about that area of your life. And that's what I'm suggesting that you do. When doubt comes in, bloodies your nose, honest questions are acts of faith. Point number one. Even bold Christians have doubts. Point number two, honest questions are acts of faith. Point number three, and it's kind of like point number two, wrestling with doubt can strengthen your faith. When you root your doubts or your faith in the Bible and what God has said, that's what you need to do. And again, this was a little bit like teaching a little girl to ride a bike. I know Wesley, when he came along, most of my kids, the older kids, would ride a bike at about 5 years old without training wheels. And we would do a little bit of a tutorial thing, and we would, push them along, and then we'd let go of them, and then they would usually fall, hit their head a few times, and then they would ride eventually after a couple trips to the hospital and so forth. Weston, when he came along one day, I was like gone, and one of the older kids took the training wheels off, and he's 3 years old. He's three, and he's just like riding his bike around, 3 years old, I'm like child prodigy. That's amazing. My daughters, you know, I wanted to be really protective of them. I remember with them, what I did is I had a system all worked out where I would take them with this bike to the top of a hill, and it'd be like a grassy slope, and I would run along, and then I would let go of them a little bit, and then if they would fall over, it wouldn't hurt them. And I could see that today. I could see my little girl's hair blowing in the wind, and I could see them riding down that grassy slope, and I could see them like at the end just kind of tottering and tipping over, but it didn't hurt. This is what I believe, that what's happening with John. I believe this is what God wants every one of us to go through. And that is that he loves us. And he wants to give us a gentle place to fall. But he's going to push us off on our own. And we need to figure out our way how to take our doubts to the truth of God's word and root our faith solidly in the Bible. That means you got to spend more time reading your Bible than you do, here I come, watching Oprah. You got to spend more time reading your Bible, are you ready for this, than American Idol. There. It's been 6 weeks since I said that. All right, so I'm reformed. You got to spend more time reading your Bible than you do memorizing whoever plays for the Detroit Tigers or the Chicago Cubs or the Sox. Sorry, Pastor, I know that was like a personal attack, wasn't it? I felt for Pastor Pine because the Cubs lost 2 to the Sox in the last couple of days, so this is not good. And we know that. We know that. I've seen this man in the study. Actually, I haven't seen him, but I've heard about him. In the study with men, teaching them 6 o'clock in the morning. You see, what happens is, if you want to root your faith, then you got to be in the Word of God, understand the Word of God better than you do other stuff. You have to have affections for the Word of God. You have to take your problems to the Word of God. If that doesn't happen to you, you're going to be a puny Christian. I don't care how long you've been a Christian. And some of you are sitting here right now, and you got problems. Matter of fact, you almost can't wait for church to get over so you can go back and kind of like readdress the different problems that you have in your life. I'm not making fun of you. I'm just saying this. A lot of times you think, what does this dusty, old, ancient book have to do with my life, where I am right now, and the problems that I face? And what I'm trying to tell you is that God will allow you to be in prison. God will allow you to be in trouble. God will allow you to stumble into a rat's nest, a viper's den, if you will. God will let you go through the dark night of the soul so that you can take your doubts and your troubles and your misgivings, and you can root them in God's word, and you can grow up strong and be a powerful Christian that knows what he's doing in this world. And you don't have that much time to mess around. It's time that some of you have been sitting in church hearing stuff like this for years, and you haven't done that. It's time to get moving on this and to take your roots and let them go down deep in the Lord and go after the Lord and the things of the Lord. What's interesting is, I know how you feel. If you're like me, you're thinking, you know, God, I know you wrote about this in your Bible, but could you speak to me? Have you ever had that feeling? Could you just like say, Ken? You hear people every once in a while tell stories like that. They're kind of cool, you know. You're kind of like, really? I mean, I love these. I'm kind of that way. You know, when I hear these stories, I'm like, wow, would that be the neatest thing? I was riding my horse, and I just got knocked off by lightning, and I heard a voice that said, Ken, I will greatly use you throughout the entire world, you know. Something like that, you know. And I'm just kidding. And it's like, but that's never happened to me. I get this still small voice that says, you mean that you are not reading your Bible yet? You know, when are you going to do what I said? That kind of a thing. And this is probably true with many of us. We would like to have a visual meeting with the Lord. We would like to hear his voice from heaven. Am I right? And the Bible says that we have something greater than that. In 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 16, it says this. We did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. Peter says, I did not cook this up. This isn't like a myth. We saw it ourselves. And what he's referring to here is the transfiguration. He goes on and he says, for when we received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, this is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. We ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with him in the holy mountain. He says, I'm not telling you something that I heard. I was there. I'm not telling you something somebody told me. I was there. I heard a voice of God on the mountain of transfiguration. That's kind of impressive. Do you ever feel jealous about that? I wish I could have seen that. Then I wouldn't have any problems with doubt. If difficulty came along, I would never run away in fear. But wait a minute. That's what these guys did. How did that happen? And then it says in verse 18, we ourselves heard a very voice from heaven within the holy mountain. And verse 19 says, and we have something now more sure, which is a prophetic word to which you will do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your heart. Now that's cool, isn't it? You like that phrase? Do you ever notice that in the Bible before? What you need, here's what he's saying in kind of a, if you'd allow me to paraphrase this to keep you awake here. Here's what he's saying. He's saying, I know you want a voice from heaven. I know you like to visually see God and have a voice from heaven, but you have the Bible, which is a more sure prophetic word. And when you pay attention to that, the lights are going to come on, the day star is going to visit, and the dawn is going to, it's dawn in your life. That's what we want. That's what you need. That's what I need. That's what we're talking about here. We're talking about these six questions, about the honest questions that come up. And they're difficult questions. But the answer to all of them is Jesus Christ. And the way to understand who Jesus is to be a diligent student of his word. So what the Bible says is that when we have a question, we should be Bible people. We should go to the Bible for the question. And that's why I was kind of making fun of popular culture. Not that I'm mocking them as they're floundering in ignorance, you know, and their hatred for God. But why would Christians get their advice from people who don't know how to live their lives? I never understood that. Why would Christian people go to the same places where lost people are going? And lost people are floundering and drowning and struggling. Why don't we go and root our life and what we do in the Bible? Young people, you got a whole life ahead of you. If Jesus doesn't come back, you have an entire life ahead of you. Why don't you decide that everything that you're going to do is going to be rooted in this book, the Bible? Why wouldn't that be a great idea for you? And when you give an answer, be careful. Don't say stuff you think is right. Speak as the Bible says. Speak as the oracles of God. In other words, know the Bible so well that when somebody asks you a question, you just give them the word. That's what Jesus himself did. Jesus, who himself was the word, when people ask him questions, even in temptation, would often quote the Bible. Now that ought to tell us something. We want to be Bible people. So when we have a question, we go to the Bible for the answer. When somebody else asks a question, we answer with the Bible. One of the reasons why some of you are here today and your life is really struggling is because though you know about the Bible and you may know some Christian people and you've been around Christian people, you really don't have your roots down in the Bible. You really don't have your roots down in the truth of God. You really aren't making decisions that you know that the Bible says. When you look at that, and you listen to your friends, you say, oh, this seems right to me. I'm going to do this over here. And then we live these half-hearted lives and we can't overcome our doubts because of that. I love this story in the Bible. There's a man who had the demon-possessed boy, terribly demon-possessed. And Jesus basically said to him, if you believe, anything is possible. And you remember what he said? Lord, I believe. And I just love the next phrase that's in there. Help my unbelief. He's like, I believe, but I also have little pockets of doubt. Can you help me with that? And God faithfully recorded that in his word, the Bible. And he gave us that. You see what John was doing in the prison was, you know, John probably had that. You ever heard the idea of the mountain ranges of prophecy? The Bible says something about Jesus. It's like you're driving into a mountain range and you have all these beautiful mountains that are all there together. But then as you get real, real close, you realize, oh, it's not one mountain range. It's two mountain ranges. And one of them is maybe 30 or 40 or 50 miles beyond the other one. And the prophecies about Jesus included the prophecies of the suffering servant. And they also included the prophecies of the Jesus that John was looking forward to, the one who was going to mete out judgment, call down fire, you know. And Jesus wasn't doing that. It's like he's helping little old ladies across the street. What's going on here? John says, when are you going to get serious about this? When are you going to take your enemies out? When do you get the Roman boot of oppression off of our neck? What's going on? Are you really the Messiah? And he certainly doesn't say it with that kind of an acid way of saying it. But it's essentially what John was confused about the Bible, that he didn't see the whole picture yet. And God would inform him, obviously, that he would see the entire picture and would recognize that there was a time that Jesus came as a suffering servant to die on the cross, to be buried, to rise again. And then that Jesus Christ in his second advent, when he comes back again, he comes in a different way. And those other prophecies that are given, prophecies of his judgment, will be fulfilled. And in that time, I would want to have my life rooted in faith and not in doubt. You're here in the service today. And some of you, I don't mean to be mean to you. But you've been kind of toying around with Christian stuff. You know the Bible. You might have the Awana verses memorized. You might have gone to Sunday school. I mean, this is a good church. There's a lot of good stuff that's gone on around here over the years. It would be real easy to get inoculated against real Christian faith because you hung out with good people a lot who said the right things a lot. But you need to have a personal experience with the living God yourself. Am I right? And what will happen is you have those little doubts where you kind of default out into doing what you thought was right and you disobey God. And there needs to come a time, a change. That would be, today would be a really good time for that. Where you say, from now on, I'm going to trust the Bible. I'm going to obey God. I'm going to do what he says. Doubt and uncertainty are fashionable today. It's kind of cool to say, oh, I'm not really sure. Yeah, but what I'm talking about here is what Jesus said, is he challenged people to believe and to move forward into victory. We live in a culture full of people whose posture is very self-assured, but they're not sure about God. They don't doubt themselves, but they doubt God. It was interesting that John had a little moment of doubt about Jesus, and then Jesus had no doubt about John. He immediately said, well, this is what's going on with John. And you may have doubts about Jesus. He knows right where you are. He can help you. He can help you through whatever problems that you have. I'm not saying, he didn't get John out of prison. He allowed him to be beheaded. He died a glorious death, faithful to the Lord. And it may be that the Lord will call us to suffer for him. It may be that the Lord will call you to live single. It may be that the Lord will call you to be misunderstood. It may be that the Lord will call you to lose a job because you wouldn't compromise to keep the job. It may be that the Lord will call you for your family to look different than other people's families look, and for people to misunderstand you, and even family members to say you're weird. And that would not be uncommon at all for Christian people. It may be that the people that you love in the world are going to misunderstand you. But it's time for you to act boldly. And that's my fourth and final point. Live boldly for God. That's what John did. Live and speak the truth. And be willing to live for God or be willing to die for God if necessary. That's what the hymn says on page number 451. And I'd like to close with you singing that hymn. Let's trust and obey. Let's stand and sing that.